Well, it's a delight to be with you all tonight. I was advised not to say a few things over the course of my talk. One of them was not to say, go Badgers. I don't know what that means, but I was just kidding. It is good to be back with you, and I'm glad you're here. What I want to make clear is that what we're talking about tonight is not of exclusive interest to Jewish people. In fact, it's equally important to Jews and to Gentiles. In fact, it's extremely important to everyone who identifies as a Christian. The reason being, if Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah, then he's not the Savior of the world. If Jesus is not the one prophesied of in the Hebrew Scriptures, and the one who came in fulfillment of Scriptures to be the Messiah of Israel, then he's not the Savior of the world. He's not the Christian Savior. He's not the Christian Lord. You have to throw out the whole thing. So if you're Jewish, if you're Gentile, if you consider yourself Christian or anti-Christian, this is of relevance to you. So what I want to do is this. I'm not here to try to demonstrate to you that the Bible is God's Word. I'm starting with that premise. If you have a question about that, there's time for questions afterwards. What I want to lay out specifically is how we can know for sure that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah of Israel, is the promised one, and what that then means for every Jewish person in the world. Now, on the one hand, for some people, it's an odd concept to think of Jesus being the Jewish Messiah because they don't think of him as Jewish. And growing up on Long Island in a conservative Jewish home, so Jewish enough to know I didn't believe in Jesus, but not a religious Jew, I remember being somewhere around 12 years old, and I was in the Hebrew class getting ready for my bar mitzvah, so that's why I know it was before I was 13, and we had a discussion between ourselves, because a few of us had heard a rumor that Jesus was Jewish, and we weren't sure. So we actually had a little debate. It's, no, he's not. It's crazy. No, I heard he is. I think I heard he is. And we weren't really sure. And I came up with a great line. I thought I was so brilliant. I said, so when did he become Catholic? After he rose from the dead? Now, of course, there is a Jewish joke that proves beyond a doubt that Jesus is Jewish. And of course, no scholar disputes that. Everyone recognizes that. And many Jewish people grow up thinking that Jesus was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. What else would you think? His parents' last name is Christ. He's Jesus Christ. He's the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. I have Jewish friends that grew up thinking that. And when they heard he was Jewish, they didn't believe it. But there is a Jewish joke that demonstrates, without a doubt, the Jewishness of Jesus. I'd probably do this whole lecture just using Jewish jokes to make the point. But how do we know Jesus is Jewish? Four proofs. Number one, he was unmarried at 30. Number two, he went into his father's business. Number three, he thought his mother was a virgin. Number four, his mother thought he was God. Now, for those who've grown up in Jewish homes, you have a better understanding of that. My mom just turned 91 yesterday, and she's staying at our house now. And I made her a birthday card. That's always what she expects every year, this hand-drawn birthday card with a little cartoon character that I grew up making. And she always expects that on her birthday with some kind of clever little poem. So once I get in the right frame of mind, I can write the clever little poem in about 30 seconds. And I wrote the poem and I handed her the card yesterday and she loved it. It was actually a decent little poem. She loved the card, loved the poem. And then she said to me, Michael, you could make a living just making these cards. That's a Jewish mother. But what we need to understand, though, and forgive me if this is ridiculously basic for some, but we just need to remember that Jesus is simply the English way of saying the Hebrew name Yeshua, and that Christ is simply the English way through Greek of saying Messiah, anointed one. So he was called Christ because he was recognized to be Messiah. And his mother's name was not Mary. Again, that's how the Hebrew comes to the Greek, to the Latin, ultimately into English. It was Miriam. So Yeshua the Messiah, son of Miriam, and son of his, some of his disciples, his Talmidim, his followers, had names like Yohanan and Yaakov. In fact, when you see in your English Bibles James, the letter of James or the Apostle James, that's actually a wrong word. It came that way, again, from Hebrew into Greek into Latin and then through French, and it morphed a certain point, but it's actually Jacob. It should say Jacob. When you read the New Testament, the letter of James or the Apostle James, that should be Jacob. So we just need to understand we're not talking about some foreign person, some person outside of the Jewish faith. We're talking about someone who was born and raised and lived and died and rose from the dead in the land of Israel, what we call the land of Israel today. And on Saturday mornings or Saturday during the day, he would have been in the synagogue observing the Sabbath as a Jew. And he would not have been having shrimp and lobster for a special celebratory meal because he lived as an observant Jew. In fact, we read an account in the New Testament, there are actually a few to this effect, but the most famous one, there was a woman suffering from a serious medical condition for years, spent all her money on doctors and couldn't get well. And he was passing through a crowd one time, and wherever he went, he'd be thronged with people because people were healed of sicknesses when he prayed for them or when he touched them. So this woman says, if I could just reach out, in most of our English translations, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'd be healed. Well, what she meant was just the furthest extreme. Just if I get to the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Well, the Greek word used in the New Testament for hem is crospedon, which translates the Hebrew word for fringe. What she was talking about was the ritual fringe, the tzitzit, as they'd be called today, that a traditional Jew would have on the corners of his garments, the robe-like garments they would wear. There would be these fringes, a bluish-purple color, to remind them to keep the commandments and to remind them they were God's children. That's what it's talking about. He looked like and lived like a first-century Torah-observant Jew. And he said he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. In other words, everything that it spoke of was actually pointing towards him. So let's examine that claim. Let's see if there's truth to it. If we go back to the beginning, we see in the biblical account God creates the world and human sin is so great that the world is wiped out aside from a remnant of people. And then as the human population grows again, as the biblical account tells us, human beings unite together, kind of an arrogant attitude before God, and God has to bring further judgment. So God's looking for someone. God wants to bless this world that he created. He wants to touch and help the human beings that he brought into this world. So he's looking for someone to raise up. Why? So he can have a distinct chosen people called Israel? No. So he can have a distinct people through whom he can work to bring blessing to the entire world. The reason that God chose Israel was not for some exclusivistic purpose, just to have this little group of people that would obey him and keep his laws, but rather through them that blessing would come to the entire world. So we see in Genesis the 12th chapter that God calls Abram, whose name later becomes Abraham. And one of the purposes in calling Abram is that through his seed, the entire world would be blessed. Jewish tradition reads it to say that the entire world would bless themselves through Abraham's seed. In other words, may our seed be like Abraham's seed. Another translation would say, simply through your seed, the entire world would be blessed. But here's the key thing. It was the entire world that God had in mind. So as we read on through the accounts, we see Abraham's son Isaac and then Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, and one of them is named Judah. And Jacob prophesies over him in Genesis, the 49th chapter, and speaks that through Judah, rulership would come. Through Judah, a ruler would come. And notice what it says in Genesis 49:10, to him will be the ingathering of the nations. Again, it is not an exclusive thing where God chooses Israel or Judah, so Israel or Judah could be separate or special. It is that through them being called, blessing will come to the nations, and the knowledge of God will come to the nations. I get to do a lot of different things in ministry, from serving as a professor, to doing a daily live radio talk show, to doing debates, to writing. But one of the most wonderful things I get to do is travel around the world and speak in all different kinds of settings. I've been to India 20 straight years, been overseas probably 130, 140 different trips over the years, and I've been in some pretty obscure places. I've been in places that, you know, you read about in the National Geographic magazine, and there you are, and I'm about to speak to these people. I'm thinking, what in the world do we have in common? I remember before speaking to a crowd, it was just such a completely foreign environment to me. I asked my translator, I said, do they sin the same way we sin? He said, yes, brother, they commit adultery and they get drunk and they kill each other and they steal, and the same human beings. And you find on the one hand a real spirituality in many of these obscure parts of the world, a seeking, a longing, a wanting to know God or the gods or whatever it is, but complete spiritual darkness. And God looks at the entire world and he wants the world to know him. He wants to be known by the people he created. And I want you to consider something. The traditional Jewish narrative tells us that God chose Israel, chose the Jewish people, gave them the Torah, gave them his laws, and they were to be a separate people. And by keeping God's laws and commands, the world would then come to know who God was through them. Right? Here's the problem. If Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah, if Jesus is not the Savior of the world, it would mean that since God chose Israel and gave them his law almost 3,500 years ago, he has done nothing redemptive to save the entire world. He has not in any way at any point reached out to the rest of the world in a saving way and has just left people groping in darkness. So God chooses Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then specifically Judah. And it's promised that kingship and dominion will come through Judah. As we read on in the account, I'm not going to go through all of the history of ancient Israel, but we see that God raises up a man named Saul to be the first king over the nation, but he fails miserably. And God makes it clear, I would have gladly established a dynasty through you, but you sinned, it's not going to happen. And instead he raises up David. And he gives promises to David. And he tells him that he will have a lasting dynasty. And it is here where the messianic idea starts to come into clearer focus, that ultimately there will be a king. There will be a descendant of David. And this king will rule and reign over the entire world. And in fact, not only will he rule and reign over the entire world, but it'll be a time of universal peace and the universal knowledge of God. Some of the most famous texts in Scripture. If you go to the UN building in New York City, and you'll see texts about the world peace, or they'll beat their swords into plowshares and nation will not know war anymore. These are messianic texts. These are talking about in this future time when the Messiah comes, the Son of David, that there will be universal knowledge of God. The way it's put in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. This is all promised. Well, what do we know about this King David? What's unique about him? Well, obviously, he's a man who greatly loves God. He has some significant failures and flaws along the way, but because God's promised a lasting dynasty through him and through his seed, God's going to keep his word, even if David fails. But there's some interesting things that David did. Remember, in ancient Israel, there was a clear division between the kingship and the priesthood. In ancient Israel, the king could not go and do what a priest did. So there was a man named Uzziah, one of the kings of Judah, and he went into the temple to offer up incense like the priest did, and he's immediately smitten, and his hand becomes leprous, or smitten with a severe skin disease. But it's interesting that we see David doing a number of things that only priests would normally do, or that priests would primarily do. For example, when he brings back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, it tells us the account in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, and how he danced before the Lord celebrating wearing a linen ephod, which the priests would wear. This is what he's wearing. And then we have another account after a plague has broken out among the people and the plague is stopped, that he actually builds an altar and then offers up sacrifices. It's an amazing account. And the way it's written, the way it's laid out in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, it's clear that David's actually offering up sacrifices. You're not supposed to do that. Priests are supposed to do that. And yet David himself offers up sacrifices. And then, very, very interestingly, in 2 Samuel, the 8th chapter, it gives a list of the royal officials in David's kingdom, and it mentions the ones who were the priests, the Kohanim, priestly function, serving in the tabernacle, later the temple. But then it says at the end of the chapter, and David's sons were Kohanim. It's fascinating. How could they be Kohanim? They're not priests. You've got to be descended from the line of Aaron. Well, were they priests in that sense? No. But they were obviously functioning in some type of spiritual setting where they could be called priests. Most interesting of all is that in Psalm 110, which is either the court poet writing a poem for David, the Lord, Adonai Yahweh, said to me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that this is a court poet speaking this for David, or David himself wrote this about a king, his descendant, the Messiah, someone greater than him. Those are the only two legitimate possible ways to read it. And here's what it says. It's very interesting. In the midst of this psalm, it says about David / the Messiah, so either David himself or David as a prototype of the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You say, that's odd. How could he be a priest? Well, again, he was not a priest from the line of Aaron. But it says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? He was the king of Shalem, or Jerusalem. And he was a priest and he was a king, not an Israelite. And in Genesis 14, where it talks about him, it doesn't give history, genealogy, anything. It just tells us that he's the priest and he was the king over the city of Shalem. David, you are also a priest forever after that line. You are a king, but you are a priestly king. And therefore, either David speaking of the Messiah or David as a prototype of the Messiah indicates that the Messiah is to be a priestly king. Descended from David? Yes. Oh, but hang on, not just descended from David, greater than David. Why do I say that? Because the Lord ultimately says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That never happened with King David. And other messianic pictures that we get later in Scripture speak of this messianic figure being more highly exalted than anyone before. In fact, highly exalted in ways that are only spoken about God. So when we look at this subject now of the Messiah and we realize that there are aspects of David's life as a prototype of the Messiah that were priestly, it raises a question. Where is this in traditional Judaism? Where does traditional Judaism recognize the priestly aspects of the Messiah's work? It basically does not. Now here's what's interesting. If you go back to the first century, the days of Jesus, there were current Jewish beliefs that there would be two messiahs. You have to remember, Jewish beliefs back then were at least as diverse as today, if not more so. You had more different groups and more different factions then probably than today, but you had at least as much diversity then as you do now. So you had different Jewish expressions and different Jewish beliefs, and there were Jews in the first century that were looking for two messianic figures. That's the way some of the Dead Sea Scrolls refer to it, the Messiah of Aaron and the Messiah of Israel. There's another document called the Testament of Levi, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, which includes within in the Testament of Levi, and that also speaks of a priestly Messiah. And this is a first century document. Were there going to be two different Messiahs? No. The Messiah is a descendant of David. Was the Messiah supposed to be a priestly king like David? Exactly. David is the prototype. And what do priests do? Priests deal with sin. Priests make atonement. Priests offer up sacrifices. Priests intercede for the nation. It's a very, very simple principle. But traditional Judaism has lost sight of the priestly Messiah. And in losing sight of the priestly Messiah, it has lost sight of why the Messiah had to come and make atonement for our sins. Why he first had to come and suffer and die before returning at the end of the age. Now, let me go a little further with this, and then I'll put it together in a way that should be very simple to understand. As we look at messianic images in the Hebrew Scriptures, we see different images. And the Talmud itself addresses this. Jewish tradition itself addresses this. The most famous discussion about this is in the Talmud in the tractate called Sanhedrin. And it cites a passage from Daniel 7, which speaks about the Son of Man, interpreted there as the Messiah, coming in clouds of glory. And then it quotes from Zechariah, the 9th chapter, which speaks of the Messiah coming, riding on a donkey. And it asks the question, is he going to come in the clouds of heaven, or is he going to come riding on a donkey? Because they're obviously contradictory. You know, there's the Jewish joke that there's a rabbi counseling a married couple that's really struggling with their marriage. And the husband proceeds to explain to the rabbi how all the problems in the marriage are the wife's fault. And the rabbi's sitting there with his assistant, and the rabbi says, you know, you're absolutely right. And then the wife proceeds to explain how all the problems in the marriage are actually the husband's fault, to which the rabbi says, you know, you're absolutely right. At which point the assistant says, Rabbi, it's impossible that he can be absolutely right and she can be absolutely right when they're completely contradicting each other. And he looks at the assistant and he says, you know, you're absolutely right. Well, these texts cannot refer to the same person at the same time, obviously. So what's the answer? Well, the Talmudic answer is, if we are worthy, he will come on the clouds of heaven. And if we are not worthy, he'll come riding on a donkey. Wrong. The text didn't say one might happen or the other might happen, and based on your conduct, that will determine what happens. The text speak of both of them happening. So what's the simple answer? The same person with two different missions. The same person at two different times. First, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. Second, coming in the clouds of glory. First, lowly, rejected, despised, as we'll see in a moment, and then highly exalted. So let's think about this some more. We look at some of the prophetic passages, for example, in the book of Isaiah, and we see beginning in the 41st chapter of the book of Isaiah that there's a mission and calling on the servant of the Lord, and the servant of the Lord is Israel. Now, elsewhere in the scriptures, Moses could be called the servant of the Lord frequently. Other individuals called the servant of the Lord. Israel's also called the servant of the Lord. And we see that there is a mission on Israel to be a light to the nations. There is a mission on Israel to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. And yet, as we keep reading in these passages, we see there's an individual within Israel who accomplishes this mission, even though the nation seems to reject it. Who is this one that is supposed to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth? That's the mission of the Messiah. And remember, the Messiah fulfills the mission of Israel. When the Olympic Games are held, and there's a competition, after the competition, the nation wins a medal. Whichever nation wins, the individual athlete wins. But when he gets up on the platform, or she gets up on the platform, they play the national anthem of that country. And then you read in the newspaper, and if it's Israel, which is a smaller country and doesn't have as many athletes participating, so a medal is a big thing. Israel wins a bronze medal in judo. Slip of the tongue there. It was a good slip of the tongue. Israel, and I think that actually happened. They won a bronze medal in judo one time. But that's what you read in the headline. You don't even read the person's name in the headline, because that person does it for the nation. In fact, I was going to mention this later, but I'll mention it now. There's the Jewish joke told about a graduation at Harvard University. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll make it Ohio State, since we're here. There's a graduation at OSU, and there was a Catholic father sitting next to a Jewish father, and their sons were graduating, and of course, they're so thrilled and proud of their sons. So, Jewish dad says to the Catholic dad, what's your boy going to do when he graduates? The Catholic dad said, oh, he's very, very religious. He's going to seminary. Jewish dad said, seminary, huh? That's it? He goes, no, he's really serious. He's thinking of becoming a priest, Catholic priest. The Jewish dad said, a priest? That's it? And he said, no, I mean, he's really serious. I don't know, maybe one day he could be a bishop. The Jewish dad said, that's it, a bishop? Catholic dad's getting a little annoyed at this point. He goes, I don't know, what do you want to be? Maybe one day become a cardinal. Jewish dad said, cardinal? That's it? The Catholic says, I don't know, maybe one day I'll be the Pope. Jewish dad says, the Pope? That's it? Catholic guy says, I don't know, what do you want it to be, God? The Jewish dad says, one of our boys made it. Okay, it's a joke and there's a lot of profound theology surrounding this. But the point is, it's one of us. He did it. That's one of our boys made it. The Messiah fulfills the mission of Israel. And we see in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, that this servant of the Lord is going to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth, the distant islands, will long and wait for his teaching. And then amazingly, in Isaiah, the 49th chapter, it speaks of an individual within the nation who represents the nation. He's called Israel, and yet he has a mission to Israel. And it seems, as you read Isaiah, the 49th chapter, that he has failed in his mission. In fact, he says explicitly, I've labored in vain. His mission was to regather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. And God answers him and says, it's a small thing to regather the tribes of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations. So this one who has a mission to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth starts with a mission to his own people, and it seems he fails in that mission. And God says, don't be afraid. You're actually going to be a light to the entire world. And then as you keep reading, you get to the 50th chapter of Isaiah, and it speaks of this servant being smitten and suffering, flogging and beard ripped out, spat upon. And then you get to the end of the 52nd chapter, beginning in verse 13, through the 53rd chapter, through verse 12, the end of that chapter, and the picture continues to unfold about this servant of the Lord, who by now is in clear focus as an individual, this one who fulfills the mission and purpose of Israel, namely to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. And what does it say about this servant? That he will be highly exalted. And in fact, the words that are used in Hebrew at the end of this passage, Isaiah 52:13 and then through 53:12, it begins by saying, Hine yaskil avdi, behold, my servant will act wisely or will prosper. Yahum v'nisavet gavah ma'od. And those words that he used, he'll be high, lifted up, highly exalted. Two of those words are used elsewhere in Isaiah, for example, the second chapter, the sixth chapter, but they speak about the Lord. Many of you have read that, the Lord high and lifted up. Here it says that this servant of the Lord will be high and lifted up to the point that Jewish tradition says he will be higher than Abraham. He will be more exalted than Moses. He will be more lofty than the ministering angels. But then the next verse, verse 14, says you're terribly disfigured to the point that you don't even look like a person. So who is this one with a mission to his own people who seems to have failed in his mission to his people and yet becomes a light to the nations, who will be so highly exalted but first suffers terrible disfigurement and suffering? And then as you read on through Isaiah 53, you understand why he's suffering these things. As the people of Israel, the nation, make confession, we thought he was dying for his sins. We thought he was suffering for his sins. We thought he was some guilty transgressor. We didn't realize that he was suffering on our behalf. That the punishment that he bore made us whole. V'chabarato nir palano, and at the cost of his wounds, there's healing for us. This is the later recognition of Israel and the Jewish people looking back at what he did. Why did he do it? He was doing his priestly work. This is the Messiah, the son of David, functioning as a priest. Where it says at the end of the chapter, V'hu chet rabim nasa, he bore the sin of many. That's priestly language that's being used there. He himself is bearing sin. Just as the high priest would bear on his shoulders the guilt of the nation, symbolically bear that on his shoulders as he would go and intercede for the nation, carrying the weight of the guilt of the nation before the Lord and symbolically bearing it. So this one, the Messiah, bears our sins. But we, the Jewish people, think he's suffering for his own sins. There's a wonderful verse that I always love to quote in Hebrew because it begins and ends with the same word, kulanu, all of us. Kulanu katzon ta'inu, all of us like sheep went astray. Ish ledarko paninu, each one is turned to his own way. V'adonai hifgia bo et avon kulanu, but the Lord has caused to light upon him the iniquity of all of us. And one of the great lessons we read when we read through the Hebrew Scriptures is the guilt of Israel. And see, it's not because the Jewish people are worse than anybody else. It's because the Jewish people are just like everybody else. In other words, we have the same wonderful qualities and the same lousy qualities. And we have the same commendable things in our lives and the same sinful things in our lives. And when you read through the Hebrew Scriptures, it's not encouraging about the human race, is it? Listen, even if you think the whole thing is a myth, or even if you think it's there to teach us spiritual lessons, what are the spiritual lessons we learn from the fact that God had to wipe out the whole world in Noah's day because of human sin? What are the lessons we're supposed to deduce from that? What are the lessons we're supposed to deduce from the fact that the generation that saw the greatest demonstration of God's miraculous power in the history of the world, the children of Israel that were freed from Egypt, the 10 plagues, and if you ever saw the old Ten Commandments movement, who could imagine what it would look like if it was made today? They actually saw this happen. And of that entire generation, only two made it. Everybody else died in the wilderness because of their sin and rebellion. What is it? What's the? You say, well, I don't believe it really happened like that. Okay, what's the lesson we're supposed to learn from the so-called myth? In other words, it's painting a picture of the sin of the human race. And what's the last book of the Hebrew Bible in the order that traditional Jews use? The last book is 2 Chronicles, which ends with the Jewish people in exile and then a release from exile coming. And it ends with the word, how we scorn the prophets and mock God's messengers until judgment had to come on us. I mean, there was a point in our history which was so dire that we didn't even have access to the Torah scrolls. And according to one prominent medieval rabbinic commentator, King Manasseh had been so wicked that he had destroyed all copies of the Torah. And when they discovered one in the temple, it was a revelation. They began to read what it said. They realized, we're in worse shape than we realized. We knew we were in trouble. We didn't know it was this bad. But it's not just the Jewish people. That's a picture of the whole world. That's a picture of the fact that we judge others for the very things that we do. It's the picture of the fact that if we could just get into everyone's brains here and take the worst thoughts you thought in the last week and put them on a big screen with your name, you'd be out the door before we did that. And God sees and knows all of that. What's the point? The point is we're a fallen race, created in the image of God with these good qualities, and yet ultimately a fallen race in need of a Savior and a Redeemer. And the Messiah comes, not just some lofty king riding on a white horse, but he comes in our midst. And this is something that as Jews we've got to recapture. He comes and suffers among us. He's touchable. He reveals God to us. And rather than being someone that can't be touched with our pain, he knows what it is to be treated unjustly. He knows what it is to be hated without cause. You know, there's an interesting Talmudic tradition. And again, I'm citing this as a Talmudic tradition, not as something the Talmud put there to point to Jesus. I'm saying, isn't it interesting that it's there? It says the first temple was destroyed. The first temple was destroyed for various sins, idolatry and injustice and immorality. And then there was an exile that lasted 70 years. The second temple was destroyed. And by the time the Talmud is recording this, it's hundreds of years have gone by and the temple still hasn't been rebuilt. And it says, but we weren't doing the same things that those other generations were doing. We weren't guilty of those same sins that the first generation was guilty of when the temple was destroyed. Why is it that the second temple was destroyed, and why is it that it's lasted so long? And it says the reason is sinat chinam, baseless hatred. Baseless hatred. Isn't it fascinating that Jesus says of himself, they hated me without a cause, baseless hatred? Well, Messiah comes and does his priestly work. And as the scriptures prophesy, misunderstood and rejected by his own people, and yet accepted by the nations. Now, there's one last point I want to bring to bear here. We can see clearly that the Messiah was supposed to come and do his priestly work before a certain time frame went by. We don't really have to speculate. The Bible doesn't lay it out in a mathematical formula, but it gives us a clear indication when the Messiah was expected. In Haggai, the second chapter, when the second temple is rebuilt, it's just not much compared to the first temple. And God says the glory of the second house, the second temple, would be greater than the glory of the first temple. He says, I'll fill this place with glory. You say, yeah, well, the context indicates he's just talking about silver and gold, and Herod did that, he beautified the temple, he made it bigger and better. No. That's not all of it. That phrase, fill with glory, is only used for the divine glory in the Hebrew Scriptures. When you have those two words together, fill and glory, it's only used for the divine presence. When were they used before? Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was dedicated and God's presence filled the place. 2 Chronicles 5 and 7, when Solomon dedicates the temple and the glory of the Lord fills the place. God says, I'm going to fill this place with glory, and the glory of the second temple is going to be greater than the glory of the first. And yet the rabbis themselves said the second temple didn't have the Shekhinah, the divine presence. It didn't have the divine fire coming down, devouring the sacrifices. It didn't even have the Ark of the Covenant. It didn't even have Aaron's rod that budded. How was the glory greater? And one answer was, well, it lasted longer. Well, this is never associated with being filled with glory to last longer. How was the glory of the second temple greater than the glory of the first temple? Second temple was destroyed in the year 70 of this era. It's never been rebuilt. Well, Malachi, the third chapter, speaking of that same second temple, the Lord says that he will come and visit the temple. In Hebrew, Ha-Adon, which is always the Lord, God, that he will come and visit the temple and bring purification to the nation. Judgment and purification. Well, when did that divine visitation take place? And then the last passage, Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, Daniel's in exile. He's pleading with God in repentance. He's asking God to restore the exiles, bring them back to the land so the temple can be rebuilt and they can be restored to their nation. And God makes clear to him that it's not about 70 years, because he's saying the time of exile, the 70 years is up. God says it's not about 70 years, 70 weeks of years, 70 sevens, which we understand to be 490 years, 70 times 7. There's a period of time in which the things you're praying for are going to happen. Something bigger than just restoring the Jewish people to the land. Something bigger than just restoring the city of Jerusalem. Something bigger than just rebuilding the temple. Some of the things that have to take place, iniquity, sin has to be atoned for. Everlasting righteousness has to be brought to bear, brought to pass. And Daniel 9:27 ends with the destruction of the second temple. So it's telling you this 490-year period has to end before the destruction of the second temple. And these momentous things need to take place before that time. So you ask the question, okay, how is the glory of the second temple greater than the first temple? That's easy. The Messiah came, bringing the glory of God. In fact, bringing the very image of God. He healed the sick and worked miracles at that very temple. Then after he rose from the dead, he sent his spirit to that very temple, a greater visitation than ever. The glory of the second temple greater than the glory of the first. And then the Messiah, bearing the very presence of God, visited that temple and brought purification and judgment. In fact, the Messiah himself prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, but made clear that he had come to fulfill everything the scriptures were pointing to. And then lastly, he fulfills Daniel 9, 24 through 27 by dying for our sins. And human sin reaches its height by rejecting him as well. That's part of what happens there. I, of course, over the years have dialogued endlessly with rabbis. I'm friends with Orthodox Jewish rabbis and counter-missionaries, some very fine men that I've met over the years and had tremendous civil interaction with for many years. And I hope we both learned from each other. I certainly learned from them. But when I asked some of them, when I asked the rabbi in the synagogue when I'd become a believer in Jesus at the age of 16 in 1971, and by the way, if you're listening to this or watching this subsequently, hearing the audio or watching on YouTube, and you're going to turn down some music that's playing in the background, that's actually here. There's either disco fever or square dance or something taking place in a neighboring room. So if you hear that, that's actually what you're hearing. What does it sound like? It sounds more like a square dance than... It sounded like disco fever when we started, but now it sounds like a square. I don't think they do square dances here at OSU, though, do they? Anyway, something else is happening here at the Student Union building. So as I was saying, I asked the rabbi, and I've asked other rabbis, well, what happened? All these things were supposed to happen, whether they interpreted it as the Messiah or not. All these things were supposed to happen. What happened? And I've had several tell me they were supposed to, but they didn't because of our sins. Well, hang on, let's look at it differently. Maybe they did happen, and because of our sins, we missed them. If God said it's going to happen within a certain time frame and guarantees it's going to happen within a certain time frame, I mean, this is, he didn't put a condition on it. He doesn't say, if you repent, I'll do this. He said, no, these are things I'm going to bring about. This is going to happen. Well, either it happened and God kept his word, or it didn't happen, in which case throw out the Bible, or it happened, God kept his word, and we as a nation missed it. Should that be a surprise? Haven't we rejected prophets before? According to Jewish tradition, when Jeremiah was born into this world and was called to prophesy, he said, I can't prophesy because Israel kills every prophet that goes to it. So would it be a surprise if we rejected the greatest prophet of them all? No. So putting this all together, here's what we see. We see that the Messiah came when he was expected to come. If it's not him, we have no other candidate. In other words, we have no reason to expect a Messiah in the future if the one who had to complete part A didn't do it. See, traditional Judaism will say Messiah has to accomplish M through Z on the prophetic prophetic description. He has to rebuild the temple. He has to regather the exiles. He has to establish peace on the earth. He has to bring the knowledge of God. He has to do all these things. What they don't realize is that he first has to do A through L. And then he can do M through Z. In fact, the only one who can do the second half is the one who did the first half. One young man posted a good comment on my Facebook page the other day. And he said, please tell me which of the future messianic prophecies Jesus is disqualified from fulfilling. Of course, there are none. On the flip side, he is the only one who is qualified to, because he did what had to be done when it had to be done. And although he's born king of the Jews, he's born son of David, king of the Jews, son of David, and yet greater than David, he's also priestly in terms of his spiritual function. And it's interesting, there's a young man here I've discussed these issues with in the past, but one of the most fascinating passages in Scripture is in Zechariah, the sixth chapter, where the priest, Joshua, is crowned. He sits on a throne and he's crowned, and he serves as an image of the priestly king. Some claim there are two figures that are spoken of there, but when you read the text, it only mentions Joshua. It never mentions anyone else. Zerubbabel is only mentioned up to the fourth chapter. He's never mentioned again. So it's to say that this aspect of the Messiah's work, dealing with sin, making atonement, is of great importance. And in fact, there's a very powerful Jewish concept that I did not learn growing up in synagogue. I was not that religious to have learned it. I didn't learn it in the church. I learned it studying Jewish literature. The tradition of the atoning power of the death of the righteous. The tradition that sometimes things happen in a generation. Why did that innocent little child die? Why did that godly person die? Well, what happened was they bore judgment for the rest of the generation. There's a principle there. There's a principle that if God dealt with us according to our sin, we'd all perish. The very best of us, compared to God's best, we fall infinitely short. On the very best, holiest day you ever had in your life, when you were just loving other people and loving God and living right and didn't think a single bad thought, on that very best day, compared to God's holiness, if we were in his presence, we'd burn up. So rather than God destroying us and damning us, the Messiah takes the sin of the world on his own shoulders and says, I will pay the price. So that's not fair. Of course, do you want fair or do you want mercy? Do you want fair or do you want grace? And this way God says, I'm making it clear how destructive and ugly sin is by my son the Messiah paying for it. And if you receive it as a gift, you can be free. We know that he will come and do the rest because he did the first part. And as I come to a close here, and of course there are many objections, there are many issues. That's where I wrote 1,500 pages of material on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And then one volume that puts a lot of things together, this one called The Real Kosher Jesus. All of you who work hard on papers and getting your work in on time, any of you who've ever been involved in publishing will appreciate the fact that from the first day I started to write this book to the day it was finished and then published and on my desk from a major publisher, from the first day I started writing it to the day it was published on my desk was less than 10 weeks. And the whole book written in 3 weeks, and then while the publisher was working on the editing of the main manuscript, I filled in the 450 endnotes in the back. This book puts a lot of these themes together and opens up some of the spiritual mysteries, the mystery of the invisible God who can be seen, the mystery, the secret of the atoning power, the death of the righteous. But I know there are many objections. I know there are many issues that can be raised. I want to say plainly that there are good answers to all of them, good scriptural answers, good factual answers, good Jewish answers to all the objections that can be raised. And what we need to understand is that the one who will come in the clouds of heaven first came on schedule, doing what Messiah had to do, fulfilling his priestly ministry as the son of David. It's a spiritual work that he did. And through his death and his resurrection, we have eternal life. This last point, when you read through Isaiah 53, what's undeniable is that the servant of the Lord dies. Talks about him being cut off from the land of the living. Talks about his death in violent terms. Talks about his grave. But then it talks about him continuing, seeing the light of life. Well, you're educated people here. What do you call it when someone dies and is buried and then continues to live? You call it resurrection. It speaks of that, and it speaks of him bearing our sins in very graphic terms. And it's interesting, after his resurrection, it says the Messiah sat with his disciples. Remember, they're all Jews, 11 Jewish men. It was exclusively Jewish initially. And he sits with them and he opens up their minds so they can understand the scriptures. Now, it doesn't mean that it's irrational. It doesn't mean that you have to have a mystical experience, but it means we need God's help to see things sometimes. Have you ever been shown a picture and someone says to you, what's that a picture of? Say, that's, oh, very beautiful woman's face. They say, you see the old man. They say, what old man? Well, keep looking at it. Now, by the way, if you're looking at this, there's nothing there. If you're, well, I don't see anything. What's happening? No, it's just, I'm using it as an illustration. It's just a brown, it's whoever decorated it, I'm sure it has some meaning, but it's just nothing. And you keep looking at this picture of the beautiful woman's face. I don't see it. That's all I see. You don't see the old man? Keep looking. So it's like, there it is. Just look at it. There it is. I see it. And then the funny thing is you can't see it the other way. You can't get back and see it the other way. That's what happens here. After Jesus, Yeshua, accomplishes this divine mission, he then goes and opens up the scriptures. And you see, if it's all laid out in some mathematical way beforehand, then it's easy to try to make the thing happen. You know, if you know this is going to happen on this day, this day, this day, this day, this, you try to manufacture it, make it happen. So there has to be a certain level of mystery, certain level of we don't get it, we don't understand it. But it has to be clear enough that once it happens, you point back and there it is. And that's why so many Jewish people come to faith in Jesus the Messiah when they read the Hebrew Scriptures and their eyes are open and they realize he's the promised one. He's the one. Of course, you get opposed, you get rejected for doing it. There's a price to pay, but it's the same for everybody. Unless you think this is some little cute deal, Jesus says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, which means come to the end of yourself and begin a brand new life in me, he says, you're not worthy of me. So he offers eternal life and forgiveness of sins and offers the knowledge of the God of Israel, but we have to leave everything to follow him and be his.